All right, well, I just want to thank the elders here in Steadfast for Kevin, Jay, and Wes for giving me this opportunity today to be able to teach God's Word. We're thankful for Twin City Bible Church and Expositor Seminary and for all the time that they invest in myself and the other students here. We've enjoyed being here, my family and I, at Twin City Bible Church over the last several months, at least. We came from a small church in Raleigh where we knew everybody in the church. And so when we came here to Twin City Bible Church, my goal and objective was to know everybody at Twin City Bible Church. And so it was good to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is where we're going to be today, because it reminded me that some things in life are striving after wind, and I feel like that's a pretty good description of what it's like trying to get to know everybody here at this church, you know. But we are thankful to be here. I've adjusted my expectations, and so hopefully I can just get to know everybody here in this group. That's probably more achievable. So please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is where we're going to be today. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14. So that's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. And I've titled the message for today, Adjusting Our Expectations. Adjusting Our Expectations. So, have any of you searched for something frantically just to find out that it was in the last place that you ever expected to find it? I know I have personally. You see, when I arrive home from being outside of the house, I usually put my keys in the very same spot the majority of the time. There might be a couple other places I sometimes place them, but usually it's in the same spot. And so there have been a couple of times when I couldn't find my keys. And of course, like anybody, I looked in all of the normal places that I would usually put them, and when I couldn't find them there, I went back and I looked in all of the normal places again, over and over and over again, because that's where I expected to find them. I was certain that they had to be there, and I couldn't believe that they weren't. And so then, after searching for a little while, I eventually found them in a place that I never expected, like in my pocket or someplace obvious like that, right? And so you see, what was happening was that I had certain expectations that were governing my thinking. And these expectations were clouding my judgment, and they prevented me from seeing the obvious. And so we all have expectations in life. This is just a normal part of life. However, when our expectations don't align with reality, it can be a major source of trouble for us. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12, at the end of the previous chapter, Solomon asks this question. He says, "Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime?" That's a pretty important question, right? What actually is good for us in life? And so Solomon asks this at the end of chapter 6, and then he answers that question in chapter 7. However, the answer that he provides is not what any of us would expect. You see, our expectations regarding what is good for us in life are oftentimes wrong. And these false expectations can be a major source of pain in our lives. And so we're going to see from the passage today three unexpected realizations that expose what is truly best for our lives. So let me say that again. Three unexpected realizations that expose what is truly best for our lives. And so let me go ahead and give them all to you up front. So first of all, what's best is not always obvious. What's best is not always obvious. And this is from verses 1 to 6, if you're taking notes. Secondly, what's best is not always immediate. And that's from verses 7 to 10. And then lastly, what's best is not always revealed. And we get that from verses 11 to 14. So what's best is not always obvious, what's best is not always immediate, and what's best is not always revealed. And so let's look at the first one to start out. What's best is not always obvious. And we get this from verses 1 to 6 here in Ecclesiastes 7. And so in these verses, Solomon is providing a series of contrasting situations. And then he tells us which of them is better than the other one. However, the option that he chooses is not the one that most people would have selected. And so just to start out, he says in verse 1, better is a good name than good oil. And so good oil back then was a luxury. It was typically used by the wealthy and the elite. And so this is essentially talking about the fleeting pleasures and luxuries of life. Now, these things are not bad in and of themselves. However, they are only temporary, and they provide no lasting value. A good name, on the other hand, or you might say a good reputation, is something that can't be bought with money. It's difficult to earn, but it's more beneficial in the end. But for those who are living only for the present moment, which is the vast majority of the people on this earth, it's just not their first priority. And so Solomon is challenging us right out of the gate to readjust our priorities in life. What's best is not always obvious. He continues in verse 1, he says, better is the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. Now, that might sound like pessimism to you, but theologically speaking, this is a little bit hard to dispute, okay? On the day that you were born, you were entering into a fallen world filled with pain and suffering. To be honest with you, this is actually probably the very first lesson that we ever learn in life. That's why most of us were literally crying the moment that we came out of the womb, right? You see, it didn't take us very long, did it, to realize that life on earth is not perfect bliss. We realize that very quickly. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. This is the inevitable, if not the immediate, experience of every single human being. However, for the believer, the opposite is true when we die. Is it not? When we die, we are leaving a world of pain and suffering, never to experience it ever again. And so when you put it that way, it's a lot easier to understand, is it not? The day that removes you from sin and sorrow is better than the day that brings you into sin and sorrow. And that makes complete sense. However, that's actually not the way that most people think. And so again, what's best is not always obvious. Verse 2 continues, it says, better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Now, the house of mourning here is essentially talking about a funeral. And so what he's basically saying is that it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party or some sort of celebration. And then he tells us why that is the case. He says, because that is the end of all mankind. And the living puts this in his heart. And so when you attend a funeral, you are actually getting a glimpse of your very own future. And not only that, but you're also provided with an opportunity to respond to that reality before it actually happens. Is that a good thing? I think it is, right? It is a good thing. And so the text says that the living puts this in his heart. In other words, he takes it to heart. It changes his life. Funerals can actually be life-changing for certain people. And this is contrasted with the house of feasting, which refers to mindless celebration in which reality is ignored and put out of mind. And so this is why it's better to go to a funeral, right? It doesn't say that it's nicer to go to a funeral. It says that it's better. It's more beneficial to your eternal soul. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And so, you see, you have to realize how short life actually is in order to make the most of the rest of it. And so, again, what's best is not always obvious. We see a pattern here, and he continues that pattern in verse 3. He says, "Better is vexation than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be merry." Now, this word vexation is oftentimes translated as sorrow, but it's hard to capture it with a single emotion. Here is what one lexicon says. It says that this is a strong emotion or feeling that is oriented towards some real or supposed grievance, something that causes great unhappiness, a vague, unpleasant emotion akin to worry that is experienced in anticipation of some usually ill-defined misfortune. Now, I mean, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like a very good thing to me. But Solomon says that it is, actually. He says that it's better than laughter. And then he tells us why. He says, "For when a face is sad, a heart may be merry." Now, this might seem just like an emotional thing to you, but I don't think that he's addressing emotions here, but rather quality. The word merry here is actually the verbal form of the word good that was used in verse 1. It's actually used very frequently in this passage, and always in a qualitative way. The word better, actually, is a form of the same word. And so I think that this is talking about the quality of a person's heart rather than the happiness of their heart. And so Solomon's point is essentially this. When things look bad on the surface, underneath the surface, something very different is going on. And that is that our hearts or our inner man is being improved. It's made well. That's what he's saying. And so, brothers and sisters, when things fall apart, when things do not go the way that we want, that oftentimes is when we grow the most, is it not? We draw nearer to the Lord. We gain clarity over what really matters in life. We cultivate character. We become more useful for God's purposes. And so if things are not always as they seem, again, what's best is not always obvious. Verse 4 continues, it says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the heart of fools is in the house of gladness." And so the house of gladness here, I mean, that's basically talking about the party life, right? Just having fun and enjoying life. That's what very many people live for. Now, look, I don't think that this means, however, that we should actually want to go to funerals, okay? That's not the point that he's making, right? We want to keep those at a minimum, if possible. But this is pointing back to what he said in verse 2, where he said that the living puts this in his heart. In other words, he takes to heart the reality of his own impending death, and then he keeps it there. This was not a passing moment for him. He embraced that reality, and then he continues living the rest of his life in light of it. And so, what would our lives be like if we all went home after church today and we seriously pondered this question? What would I want people to say about me at my own funeral? And we actually thought about that. And then we lived the rest of our lives doing whatever we possibly could, by the grace of God, of course, to make that a reality. Do you think that that would make a difference in our lives? Of course it would. These things are good and healthy for us to think about. And so again, what's best is not always obvious. In verse 5 continues, it says, "Better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools." And so being rebuked by a wise man doesn't feel very good. It hurts. It's painful. It feels much better to just turn the radio on and just listen to a bunch of foolish songs. That's what most people would prefer. And so Solomon adds a little bit of humor here, it seems, in verse 6. He says, "For as the crackling sound of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is vanity." And so back then, people used thorn bushes as kindling for fires. However, they weren't very effective. They didn't provide a lot of heat, and they were quickly extinguished. And they also made this crackling sound while they burned. And so Solomon says that that is what a fool's laughter is like. One author put it this way. He said that a fool's laughter is a sudden flame, a fine display of sparks, accompanied by plenty of noise, but soon spent and easily put out. And so what I think that Solomon is addressing here is essentially the issue of escapism. You know, many people's way of coping with hardship is just to turn the TV on and watch comedy sitcoms or things like that. And so that might get you through the day, but you just have to keep on repeating that cycle over and over and over again because empty forms of entertainment do not provide any real value for facing the actual difficulties of life. And so what truly matters is not what feels best, but what is best. And those two things are not always the same. And so Solomon is reorienting our entire perspective on life. Temporary luxuries, mindless celebrations, comfortable living, escape from reality. You know, all of these things are very nice to experience, but they are useless for producing any lasting change. The cultivation of a good reputation, on the other hand, a realistic view of life, internal health and character development, personal correction, these are things that are hard to receive, but they're better for us in the end. And so to persevere through difficulty, we need the wisdom to recognize what is really best for us. And what's best is not always obvious. But not only that, secondly, we see in verses 7 to 10 that what's best is not always immediate. What's best is not always immediate. And so Solomon is continuing these contrasts that he began in the previous section, but here he seems to shift to a particular theme, and that is the need for endurance, the need for endurance. And so verse 7 describes two situations, oppression and bribery. Now, these two things are different from each other, but they do have something in common. In both cases, a person is facing some sort of difficulty and they crack under pressure. That's what happens. In the first case, somebody is going through hardship and they can't find a way out of it, and so it drives them mad. It drives them mad. In the second case, someone is also facing some sort of pressure, but in this case, he finds a cheap way out. He compromises. In both cases, these people did not make it all the way through. They failed to endure. And so facing hardship without succumbing to despair or resorting to cheap solutions requires endurance. And so what's best is not always immediate. You actually have to endure to the end in order to obtain the blessing that these hardships are meant to bring. And so verse 8 continues, it says, "Better is the end of a matter than its beginning." In other words, it's worth it in the end. That's the point, right? It's all worth it in the end, but you actually have to make it to the end. And that's the hard part, is it not? It's going through the difficulty that is the hardest thing to do. And so you see, trials and difficulty, they provide an opportunity for us to grow. However, it's not automatic. Okay, it's not automatic. We can actually interfere with the process. You see, trials in and of themselves are not what makes us more mature. okay? They provide an opportunity to grow, but it's actually something else that unlocks the blessing that trials are meant to produce, and that is perseverance, okay? Perseverance. And so if I could illustrate it this way, imagine that trials are like a treasure chest, okay? They're a treasure chest. And inside of this treasure chest is spiritual maturity. Okay, that's the treasure. And they're hidden inside of trials. But in order to obtain the treasure, you need a key to unlock the chest. And the key that unlocks the chest is perseverance. Okay, that's the key that unlocks the chest of trials that contain spiritual maturity within them. And so let me prove this to you. If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, you can see this for yourself very clearly. James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about what? Perseverance. Perseverance. And then verse 4 says this. It says, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you see it there? Trials bring about perseverance, but it's perseverance that does the work of making us more mature. And that's something that you have to allow to happen. Now, go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, it says this. It says, and not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about what? Perseverance, perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Did you see that? And proven character, hope. You see, afflictions bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. And so it's perseverance that is the key that unlocks the treasure of spiritual growth that our trials are meant to bring into our lives. But we have to persevere, right? We have to persevere. However, the ability to persevere is not easy. That requires patience. And so if you turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8 continues, it says, better is patience of spirit than haughtiness of spirit. Now, there's actually sort of a wordplay going on here. This word patience, it basically means to be long. That's essentially what the word means. And the word haughtiness is a word that has the idea of being high or tall. And so if you were to translate this very literally, you might say something like, better is longness of spirit than tallness of spirit. And so this helps us to see the theme of endurance that Solomon is addressing in these verses. Another word for patience is actually the word long suffering. That's what patience is. It's the ability to suffer long. And if we're not long of spirit, then what we will be instead is tall of spirit, right? Arrogant and proud. And so it's interesting because this is contrasting patience with pride. That's not usually the contrast that we make. But you see, an impatient man is actually a proud man. That's what he is. And why is that? Well, it's because he thinks that he deserves better than what he's currently getting, right? He stands above other people and circumstances, looking down on them, saying, I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. And so he gets frustrated with people and things that get in the way of what he wants. You see, the whole world revolves around him, right? The whole world revolves around him. And so if anybody or anything gets in the way of what he wants for himself, then they're obviously the problem, not him. That's pride. That's pride. That's exactly what it is. A humble man, on the other hand, he doesn't look down on his circumstances because he's already low, right? He's already low. He knows that whatever he's going through is already better than he deserves, which is God's wrath forever in hell. This is better than that. And so look, this doesn't mean that suffering is easy. I don't want you to think that, right? Suffering is never easy. However, the humble man bears it patiently because he knows that he doesn't deserve any better. And so you see the patient man and the proud man, they're both looking at the same circumstances, but they're seeing it from a completely different angle, you see. And so this shows us what God is doing through our trials. He's humbling us. That's exactly what he's doing. He's bringing us lower so that we can last longer. And so what's best is not always immediate. God's plan is to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, did you expect that to be quick and easy? Of course not. God has to humble us, and trials are a major way that he does that. And so verse 9 continues, it says, "Do not be eager in your spirit to be vexed, for vexation rests in the bosom of fools." This word vexation here is actually the same word that he used in verse 3, where he said, "Better is vexation than laughter." And so this is challenging, because how can Solomon say that vexation is good in verse 3, but bad in verse 9? Now, some versions actually translate it differently. They might say sorrow in verse 3 and anger in verse 9, but it's actually the very same word. And so I think rather than seeing this as two different things, I think it's best to see it as different aspects of the same thing. And so in verse 3, I believe that he's addressing troubling circumstances themselves and the effect that they can have on you. They can be potentially beneficial for you in the end. But in verse 9, he seems to be addressing our own emotional response to those circumstances. Notice that he actually uses the verbal form of the word in verse 9. He says, "Do not be eager in your spirit to be vexed." That's the verbal form. And so here he's addressing strong emotional reactions to the troubling situations rather than the troubling situations themselves. Now, what's interesting, though, is that he seems to be seeing this from two different angles. Notice it says, "Do not be eager in your spirit to be vexed." In other words, don't be quick or hasty. Don't be emotionally impulsive. Don't react so quickly. That's basically what he's saying. But then next, he says, "For vexation rests in the bosom of fools." In other words, it settles. It remains inside of you. This is talking about the tendency to dwell for long periods of time. You know, staying up at night, thinking about those things over and over again, holding on to them for days or weeks or months. And so he's addressing this from two different angles. One is the quickness in entering into vexation, and the other is the slowness to exit it once it has already arrived. And so if you could paraphrase what he's saying here, you might say, don't be easily troubled, and if you are, stop, right? That's essentially what he's saying. And so here is an example of letting vexation rest in your bosom. Verse 10 says, "Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?'" You know, longing for the good old days, right? We learned about this last Wednesday, back when we were younger, healthier, stronger, more carefree. Wouldn't it be nice to go back and relive those days? Solomon says that type of thinking is not from wisdom. I mean, do you really want to go back to a time when you knew Christ less intimately, if you even knew him at all? I mean, this makes no sense at all, right? The worst day knowing Jesus is better than the best day without him, why would you ever want to go back? I mean, maybe you were actually saved back then, but I hope you've grown spiritually since then. Do you think that nicer life circumstances are better than knowing Jesus more intimately and glorifying him more fully in your life? This is just not from wisdom. This is actually the same type of thinking that got Israel banned from the promised land. Let me read Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Were not the former days better than these? That's exactly what they're saying. Let's go back to Egypt. It was so much better for us back then. You see, what was the problem? They could not appreciate what God was actually doing in their lives at the present moment. And they didn't appreciate where God was taking them to in the end. Right? They couldn't see that. And so, brothers and sisters, God has made promises to sanctify us and to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. And he actually brings hardship into our lives precisely for that purpose. And we have to be able to appreciate that work that he's doing. And so to persevere, we must know what is best for us. And what is best is not always immediate. We must look ahead, right? Look ahead, not back. We anticipate what God is doing through our hardships and what it is going to be like on the other end of them, even if that's heaven itself. That's what we look ahead to. But not only is what's best not always obvious or immediate, but thirdly, what's best is not always revealed. What's best is not always revealed. This comes from verses 11 to 14. And so verses 11 and 12 here, they're comparing wisdom and money. And he seems to have a descending train of thought. First of all, he talks about wisdom and money together. He says, wisdom along with an inheritance is good. And this is just sort of common sense, right? If you not only have an inheritance, but you have the wisdom to know what to do with it, that's good. It's an advantage on this earth. But in verse 12, he transitions from talking about wisdom and money together to talking about them separately. He says, wisdom is a shadow of protection, as money is a shadow of protection, each of them, right? Individually. And the word shadow here, it can be translated as shade. And in that part of the world, in a dry and deserty region, it can sometimes save your life. And so each of these things in and of themselves are a form of protection. However, if you had to choose only one of them, which would you choose? And so at the end of verse 12, he says that wisdom provides an advantage that money does not. He says the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its masters, or in other words, its owners, right? Those who possess wisdom. That's what it's saying. And so money is only an advantage on this earth. That's why it says to those who see the sun. Wisdom, on the other hand, provides you more than mere earthly protection. It gives you life. It gives you life. Now, this is actually an active thing, by the way. It's not just that it keeps you from dying, but it actually imparts life to you on an ongoing basis. And so we have to understand our role in this equation. You see, we have a job and wisdom has a job, okay? Our job is to pursue wisdom. Wisdom's job is to protect us. That's what we have to understand. Now, we can get that backwards. And whenever we do, it's always a problem. In fact, I would suggest that every single time we sin, we get it backwards. We're trying to determine what is best for our own selves. We say, I need this thing over here. You know, this is really going to benefit me. and improve my life when God's word says that it won't? What are we doing? We're usurping wisdom's role. That's exactly what we're doing. And so when going through hardship, we don't have to figure it all out. We don't. All we have to do is say, what does God want me to do in this situation? How does he want me to respond? That's all that we need to know. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that we can't ever change our circumstances. I'm not saying that, right? If there's a legitimate way to do that, it's okay. But sometimes there isn't. Sometimes there isn't. And so we can fail to trust the Lord in those cases, and we can try to fix things on our own. And that's always a problem. We don't have to see how it all works out. We live by faith. What's best is not always revealed. Now, there is something that God does want us to see, however. Verse 13 says, "See the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" And so this is a command. It's a command to see. And what we're told to see is God's work. However, notice that we're not actually told what that work actually is, just that it's God's. That's all we know. We don't necessarily know what God is doing through our difficulties. That's actually not always revealed to us. But what we do know is that he is behind it, right? That's what we know, and that is all that we need to know. And this is actually one of the boldest passages in Scripture when it comes to the sovereignty of God and suffering. For one, it calls it the work of God, right? That's pretty clear. And if that's not clear enough, what he says next is, he says, "Who is able to straighten what he has bent?" You see that? Now, this is pointing back to something that Solomon said in chapter 1. In Ecclesiastes 1:15, he said, "What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." And so you see, there are some things in life that are bent. I mean, they're just not the way that they're supposed to be. You try to fix them, but you can't, right? And so that's what he said in chapter 1. But in chapter 7, he tells us why that is the case. He says that the reason that you can't straighten these things out on your own is that God himself is the one who bent them in the first place. This is his own work. It's his own work. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, God says, "I act, and who can reverse it?" The answer is nobody, right? Nobody can undo what God has done. Only God can. Now, some people try to circumvent what God is doing, and it only makes things worse. You know, this marriage is not going the way that I want, so I'm going to leave it and start a new one. You know, this job is too difficult for me, so I'm going to cut corners. I'm going to manipulate things to my advantage. I'm going to be dishonest to my boss and things like that. This church relationship is not going well, so I'm going to walk on the other side of the hallway. I'm going to avoid eye contact, pretend that I don't see them. I'm going to change care groups or Sunday school classes. You see, we come up with our own ways, right? We come with our own ways to fix our problems, and they never work. We might think that we've straightened things out, but we actually haven't. We haven't. God is the one who allowed those circumstances in the first place so that we can grow through them. And so if he bent it once, I mean, he can bend it again. It's not difficult for him. And so rather than trying to straighten things out on our own, we should pray and we should say, "Lord, this is your work, right? This is your work. I know that this is from you. And so how do you want me to handle this in a way that pleases you?" That's the right way to respond. And so there's a right way to respond to every situation, whether good or bad. And so verse 14 says, "In the day when there is good, be of good cheer." In other words, what he's saying there is that if there's goodness in your life, act like it. That's basically what he's saying. And so listen, not every day is a bad day, right? Many of them are good. Even when you're going through trials, you still have many good days. However, sometimes we have a bad day and then we carry those burdens with us the following day. You know, we can live in events that happened days ago, maybe weeks or months or even years. Do you know what that's called? That is called letting vexation rest in your bosom. That's exactly what it is. Holding on to things, refusing to let them go. Don't do that. Yesterday is not today. Today is today. And so if it's a good day today, then enjoy it, right? That's what he's saying. Tomorrow might not be. And so why waste the opportunity? There are bad days, though. And Solomon says what to do then as well. He continues, he says, in the day when there is evil, see. This is the same command that he gave at the beginning of verse 13. However, here there is not any object stated. It doesn't say what you're supposed to see, just that you're supposed to see. And so God doesn't always reveal to us what he's doing, but he does want us to respond appropriately to whatever he does. And so on good days, we should be a certain way. And on bad days, we should see a certain way. And so what will help us to do that is to embrace the truth of what he says next. He says, God has made the one as well as the other. Now, let's be clear. Okay, this is not saying that God makes evil. Notice that the text doesn't say that, does it? It says that God made the day when there is evil, okay? And so in other words, God is not the author of evil, but he is absolutely 100% sovereign over it. And so he doesn't commit evil. If you're taking notes, he doesn't commit evil, but he does permit evil. And so look, life consists of a mixture of good days and bad days, and they are all ordained by God. In the original, it says literally, this side by side with this God has made. In other words, they're mixed in with one another, alternating back and forth constantly. And verse 14 tells us why that is the case. It says, so that man will not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, we can't predict our own future. There are good days ahead, and there are bad days ahead, both. And we do not know which of them is next. And this is actually by God's own design. It keeps us humble. It keeps us dependent. It keeps us submissive, and that is exactly where we need to be. And so what we don't know is used by God for our own benefit. What's best is not always revealed. And so, brothers and sisters, our expectations regarding what is good for us in life oftentimes do not square with reality. And when that happens, it sometimes enhances our pain unnecessarily. And so we have to adjust our expectations, right? What's best is not always obvious. What's best is not always immediate, and what's best is not always revealed. And that is exactly the way that it should be. The reality is, quite frankly, we just don't even know at the end of the day what actually is good for us. Right? Only God does. And not only does he know what is good for us, but he actually brings it about in his own perfect sovereign wisdom. It's just that the path that he oftentimes chooses is not the one that we would choose if it were up to us, right? But let's be honest with ourselves. If it were up to us, we would never choose rightly, would we? We never would. And so thank God that he is God and not us. Amen? All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for your word. You know exactly what we need to hear, and you gave it to us in your word. And so we're just thankful for your kindness to us, Lord. You also bring exactly the circumstances that we need in order to be sanctified and made like your Son. We could never do it on our own. And so we're just thankful for your wisdom, your sovereignty, and your goodness, Lord. And you also provide, Lord, for us the resources that we need to be able to make it through these hardships, Lord. And you've given us everything we need for that as well. And you also, in addition to that, sympathize with us. You know our weaknesses. You know them personally. You became a man and experienced many of the same weaknesses and limitations that we face. And so you sympathize with us. And we're thankful for that, Lord. You have given us all that we need. And so we ask, Lord, our desire is to please you. Our desire is to be like you, Lord. And so we just ask for your grace, Lord, to be able to handle these things, to trust you, to trust what you're doing, Lord, and to submit to you in that, Lord, and walk through those things in a way that pleases you and brings you glory. Sometimes the best opportunities to bring you glory are when we're suffering, Lord. And so help us to keep that in mind. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.